Continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we come to the 10th chapter, and we have been working our way through this book and observing that Moses is making these sermons. They're 1 month before entering the promised land. They're perched right there on the east side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go in. It's been 40 years of wandering, and Moses now has a new generation of Jews before him. The older generation has died off, and he's getting ready to lead them in. And in chapter 5, he began to take the law of God, the very Ten Commandments that were given 40 years ago back in Exodus and at Mount Sinai, and proclaim that law a second time to the new generation. And then in chapter 6, we saw how he explained the law must be practiced in the home. And he wanted this new generation to understand their role in teaching the Word of God to their children. And then in the 7th chapter, he began to explain for a few chapters how the law will be preserved when they reach the promised land. And the law, the Word of God, he'll use the law, okay, the Ten Commandments. But really, we understand that the law of God is the full counsel of the Word of God. And the full counsel of the Word of God needs to be preserved from perils. There are things that want to attack the law of God, that want to attack the Word of God, and there are perils without. And the perils without are the lost heathen that would be around the nation Israel. The Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they're going to constantly want to attack the holiness of the Jewish people. And they had to protect themselves, and the way to protect themselves was just to separate from the heathen, not to stay in close association with them. These are our neighbors. How you doing? We wave, but we don't spend a lot of time with them. Separation is important, and it's important for us in our life too. We have acquaintances that are lost people, but we really don't have friends that are lost people. They're incapable of a true friendship because they're not born again in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the lost man just rebels against the things of the Spirit of God. So we understand that. So he's showing these Jewish people, you need to watch out for the heathen around you. You need to separate. That's one way you will preserve your family in keeping the Word of God going. Then there were perils from within, not just from without. And we saw one of the great perils is the peril of prosperity. And when a man becomes rich, he forgets God. Welcome to the United States of America. I don't know if 10% of the United States of America has a relationship with God. I don't think it's that high. I'll bet it's less than that. Maybe five out of 100 maybe know God. Yeah, maybe might go that high. That's not very good. That's 95% of this nation that doesn't know God. Why not? They're rich. This is a rich nation. A guy on welfare lives better than 2/3 of the population of Europe. A welfare recipient in the United States lives better than 66% of the people in Europe, not in Africa. That's how wealthy this nation is. I know I was a doctor. I treated Medicaid patients on welfare. A lot of them were obese. Poor people in other nations don't get fat. Okay, it's just a reality. Prosperity is something to be careful of. If the Lord does bless you with wealth, which He has all of us, we need to be careful that we don't forget the Lord. And most wealthy people do. They're so busy with their money, they don't think about God. Another peril is the peril of pride, which was a particular issue for the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people were chosen. They're the chosen nation. And so they have a national, a religious, a racial type of a pride. I'm a Jew. And my son was witnessing to one recently, and he just kept, you know, looking down his nose. And, "You're just a Gentile. I'm a Jew. We're the chosen people." And my son said, "I don't know how to answer him." I said, "The question would be, are you doing what you're chosen to do? You were chosen for a purpose. Are you fulfilling your purpose? Your purpose is to be a priest unto God." This was a secular Jew, working, very wealthy father, millionaire. He's working for his millions too. No, pride. Pride is a problem. And we got to be careful as born-again Christians that are in covenant relationship with God, that we don't get proud about it. And remember the humility, as the Lord showed us, but to walk humbly with our God and do justice, meekness. These are the things that we're supposed to have. So that was chapter 9, as the pride was a problem. Now, today we're going to come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he's going to show us a principle as he works through this particular chapter. And he's been reminding them in the 9th chapter of this pride that they had, and this pride caused them to forget the fact that they were chosen for a purpose and needed to be humble. And the pride was of such a nature that they thought they could worship God any way they wanted. And Moses is recounting, no sooner than I went up in the mountain to be with God, you started worshiping God any way you wanted, thinking we're the chosen people. We can sit down and rise up and play music and do anything we want, and having this pride. And Moses came down from the mount, and he was greatly upset and angered with the people. And he broke the Ten Commandments, and then he broke down the idol they made. And he's just finishing this chapter where he's explaining, I prayed to the Lord on your behalf and said, remember, God, these are your people. You brought them out. Have mercy on them. Don't destroy them. And chapter 10, verse 1 says, and at that time, going back to Exodus chapter 32, at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he, that be the Lord, wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And so Moses is just looking back, and now he's, in his own mind, he's looking back, and he's speaking to this new generation that were children at the time, but now they've grown up, years have passed, and he's reminding them and showing them that the Lord had a principle, he had a plan, and the Lord was not going to allow the unfaithfulness of man to stop his program from going forward. And although the people had been unfaithful in idolatry, and Moses himself had, I don't know if it was unfaithful, but I would say if you went back to the chapter before and you look at verse 17, when Moses had looked and had seen what the people had done, he came down from the mountain, and verse 17, and it says, and I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And verse 21, and I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as the dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And Moses is just recounting what he did when he flared up with that anger inside of him as he came down from the mount, and he saw the sin that the people had committed. And in his anger, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, that be ye angry and sin not. And unfortunately what had happened to Moses there in his anger, he sinned. And his sin was such that it was right to break down the image that the people had made at the foot of the mount. But it was not right to also break the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger. And there you were, an example of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I mean, here's a mistake God's people had made, and so I'm destroying the mistake, and I'm also destroying the book. That happens a lot. People are funny that way. What happens is in the Old Testament, a Jew who knows God, or in the New Testament, a Christian who knows God, does something wrong and people come by and they see it, they throw out the word with the person who broke the word. And that's kind of the portrait of what had happened here. Moses was angry, and in his anger, he sinned. Now, he got down and he prayed. He fell down before the Lord. He prayed, and the Lord recognized that, look, these people need my word, and I need to give them my word again. And so the Lord says, Moses, I want you to start all over again, and you two tables of stone like the first, and come up to me into the mount, and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And so the Lord is saying, my word must have its place on earth. The world cannot survive without my word. The earth is preserved by the word of the Lord. By his word, all things consist. And this is how this earth is being preserved right now. This is how a nation like the United States is holding up right now. When you look at a country, I'll tell you that there's two things in the New Testament that keep the Lord's favor on a nation. One is how they treat Israel. And we're going to see as we go through this in the next chapter, we're going to see that God's eye is always on the land because he chose that land in chapter 11. And there's one piece of real estate on planet Earth where God is watching all the time. That's Israel. The rest of the planet he looks at and channel surfs, but that one area, it's as if he's got one of those pictures in a picture on his TV, and that one is always there. He's got his eye on Israel all the time. That's Bible. Okay? Read the 11th chapter. That's Bible. That's God's real estate. He intends to give it to his son. No matter what the people are doing wrong there, that's his piece of real estate. And if a nation treats Israel well, God favors that nation. And the United Kingdom did well for hundreds of years because they favored the Jewish people. And they made their mistake in 1917 when they reneged on the Balfour Declaration. And the great, powerful United Kingdom, the empire on whom the sun never sets, because they had colonies all around the world, and when the sun set in one place, it was just rising on another colony. And when it set in another place, it was rising on another colony all around the world. And after 1917, God busted that nation up. And they're a third-rate power. That's all they are. And he broke them up. And there's two things that God favors a country for. Number one is their relationship to Israel. And number two, and then the Jewish people. And number two is his word. And the United Kingdom stood for years because they had the English Bible, the King James Bible. And of course they threw that out in 1881. And they threw the word out first. And the Lord let them fall a little bit. And then they reneged on the Jewish promise in 1917, and they just got crushed. Now, the United States has stood for hundreds of years because we had the Word of God. Not that our Constitution was, if you will, founded in such a way where if you read the Constitution, you'll find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. But you'll find all kinds of foundational principles taken from the Bible in our Constitution, so much so that the very form of government was taken from the book of Isaiah. I think it's chapter 33, verse 22. And they even took the form of government, that we have a three-sided government, that we would have a legislative branch, we would have a judicial branch, and we would have an executive branch. That's right out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 22, I'm pretty sure. And they took it right out of there. And we built this nation founded on the Word of God. And we had preachers all over with the Word of God, a King James Bible, preaching in villages and towns all over. And we had circuit-rided evangelists that went around. And the United States had the Word of God. And the other thing they did, we were always a haven for the Jewish people. When other people were throwing them out all over the world, we always said, come. Let the Statue of Liberty come. Give us your masses, your huddle. Bring them to us. And we took care of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people thrived here and they multiplied. And there are more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel. There are more Jews in the United States than in any other nation on planet Earth. I think it's, I got the statistics here. I forget the numbers. 45% of the Jews in the entire world, 45% of them reside in the USA. 35% reside in Israel, and the other 20% are scattered around the world. 45% of all Jews live in the United States of America. And so the Lord has had his favor on this country because of how we've treated Israel and because of his word. And the Lord recognized they need my word. And the reason we treat the Jews well is because of his word. And when we wander from the word, we don't treat the Jews as well. And in England, first went the word, 1881, and then in 1917, they turned their back on the Jews. In 1901, the United States threw out the King James Bible and started writing their own versions with the American Standard. And right about now, thankfully, we've held on and been Israel's friend for a century, but right about now, you see what's happening. This administration is turning its back on Israel. And if we do what England did, this nation will come down in just as quick a time. And just like England fell apart in a decade, the Lord could crush this nation in one decade. It's easier for something to fall than it is for something to be built. You can build a house over months. You can knock it down with one of those wrecking balls in a day. And it's the same for a nation. And so God recognizes the importance of his word, because the word tells us how to live. And so he says, Moses, these people have no hope without my word. So we're going to rewrite my word. We're going to do it this way. Last time I did it myself with my finger. This time you're going to take the two tables of stone. You're going to bring them to me and I'm going to write on it. Well, the picture of this is that the Lord, in the writing of his word and committing it to those of us on planet Earth, is going to do it in a bilateral way. There's going to be the work of God and the work of man. This is both a divine and a human book. It's both divine and human. Why? Because your Savior is both divine and human. And the book is going to be like your Savior. He had the God deity aspect to him, and he had the man aspect to him. He was fully God and fully man. And this book is fully divine, and yet at the same time, human. Fully human. And as you read through it, and you read Isaiah, and you read Jeremiah, and you read David, and you read Moses, and you read Paul, and you read John, and you read Peter, you can almost sense their spirit and their personality coming through in the way that they write. That's their human aspect. And yet at the same time, the divine breath of God is on that book in such a way that everywhere you can go, you can just take the sweet-smelling savor of the aroma of the Holy Spirit all through that book that weaves its way through every portion of it. It's fully divine and fully human. And he shows the portrait of it right here. You, the tablets of stone, I will write on them the words that were in the first tables. It's going to be the combination of God working with man. He's going to write, verse 4, the first writing, the Ten Commandments. Again, that's the second time you'll see that phrase. You see it in chapter 4, verse 13. You see it in chapter 10, verse 4. You see them written in Exodus 20. You see them in Deuteronomy 5. The verily, verily of the Ten Commandments. The divine moral law of God that will stand forever and ever. And my wife and I, we listen to news or radio, sometime in news television. And we'll listen to Jay Sekulow, and we'll listen to Rush Limbaugh from a secular standpoint. At least he has the right perspective on what's happening in America. From a spiritual standpoint, he needs to be saved. But I understand. He does understand that constitutional conservatism and free market capitalism is the best way to strengthen a nation from a financial standpoint. So I'll listen to him because he'll understand what's going on, at least in Washington, and point out the errors of their ways as they drift from the Constitution. And then we'll listen to Fox News every so often because, again, they have an understanding from a constitutional standpoint. We'll listen to the various judges and the people they interview there. Glenn Beck is very good from an understanding of the Constitution. But as I watch and listen, I tell my wife, you know, there's no hope. And the reason there's no hope is because the people are rank gross sinners. Yes. And they're immoral. Yes. This is a nation of rank sinners that love their sin. They love their sin. Mm-hmm. They drink it up. almost like if sin were pop. They drink more pop than they do water, and water was purity. They love anything. I don't know if they drink a lot of water. They drink a lot of alcoholic beverages and carbonated beverages and all kinds of things and beer and that type of thing. They love their sin. And not that I'm saying that sin, but that's just an analogy, a portrait of they love their sin. What sin do they love? They love the sin of adultery. Absolutely love it. Men and women do it everywhere, and they even let little kids do it. 12, 13, 14, go ahead, they encourage them. They have movies and television shows to encourage them to commit adultery. They love their sin. They love the sin of murder. They absolutely love it. Not just, you know, the mafia-style murder and gang murder and in the street type of murder. There's enough of that going on. But the real murder they love is murdering babies. And they'll murder them by the millions per year. And this country's murdered over 40 million babies and legalized it. And brag in it. And have entire associations and committees and corporations, non-profit corporations, that support the murder of babies. Like a NARAL and NOW and all of them. And they just go on and on. They love their sin. Another thing they love is they love their selfishness. And so even when a man stands up and tries to tell them the right thing to do, they get angry about it. And they protest in the streets. And when they protest, except the polite over 50-year-old crowd of Tea Partiers that just stand like this and maybe hold a sign, they come out and they throw rocks and they throw bombs and they pellet the police. You watch the liberals and the anarchists protest and the usual kind of stuff we've seen from the 1960s on. They're rank sinners. And you know what? When the Lord comes back, He's not going to let any of them inhabit this planet. None of them. What the Lord's got to do now is take His word and one heart at a time. You know how like we choose out our leaders? Well, the Lord's choosing out His population, one person at a time. He's choosing out the people that'll be allowed to populate. Oh, and you like my word, do you? And you're willing to? Oh, you like my word, do you? And you're, okay, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay. And He's choosing out, He's the king already. So you're not going to elect Him. His Father elected Him. He's choosing out who His subjects are going to be. And He's choosing out people that are going to follow this law. And so the Lord puts this law out there, and this will be the law for all of eternity. I have no problem with the Ten Commandments. Sinners do. They don't like them. You talk to them about the Ten Commandments, they may give you a lip service of trying to keep them. They don't keep one of them. The first one's to love the Lord thy God. Tell me what sinner who's out on a Sunday doing what he wants, out on his boat, out golfing, out playing tennis, sleeping in with the girl he's not even married to, getting his espresso in the morning and reading the New York Times. He's not loving God. Who are we kidding? So the Lord here is seeing to it that that word is going to be placed back on this planet, because that's going to be the measuring standard by which He's going to choose His population, those that will come to this word. And they'll come to this word through Jesus Christ. Because the word will lead them to Christ, and Christ will lead them right back to fulfill the word. And that's what He's doing. But He's making sure that this law, the principle is this: I'm the God of second chances, but my word remains the same. He's given the nation a second chance, but His word isn't changing. That's the principle. Yeah, you get a second chance. A second chance to get it right. My word doesn't change. You get a second chance to change. And that's what He's doing. And He's given them this second chance right here. And it's going to be the combination of God working with men. Now, when He finally gets this together, verse 5, I turned myself and I came down from the mount and I put the tables in the ark which was made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So, what's the portrait? God's trying to give us a picture here. The first time, last chapter, what happened when the tables were in Moses' hands? They got broken. The Ten Commandments in the hands of Moses were broken. Because Moses, even at his best, there's not a prophet like unto Moses, it says in the end of Deuteronomy. The great prophet that represents the law and the prophets, Moses, the one to whom all the Jews look up, including the apostate ones. And he couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. They broke in his hands. But when those tables were placed in the ark, there they be. Who's the ark? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ark of salvation. There are three arks in the Bible, and every one of them is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when the commandments were placed in Jesus, he was without sin. One day he even said to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And they went out one by one. Nobody could convince the Lord Jesus Christ of sin. Never a man spake like this. Never a man lived like that went about doing good. In him was no guile, no sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, spotless, separate from sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ten Commandments were placed in him, and he kept them all. Amen. Praise the Lord. And so the portrait is given to us right here. I turned, I came down, and put the tables in the ark. So Indiana Jones was wrong. Because he opened up the ark, he thought there was gold and silver in there. There was something better than gold and silver, more precious than gold and silver. It's the word of the Lord. And that was in there. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. Now, the other thing that I see here, before we move on, is that this is a portrait to me of how the Lord brings his word to us. He brought the word down the second time. The first time it was destroyed. So it's another concept here. I don't know if you can read, but I have at the top the originals. And I have it in quotes. Because there is no such thing as the originals on planet Earth. Amen. See, the portrait just given to us in the last two chapters is Moses had, quote unquote, the originals. What happened? They got busted. Okay, they got broken. So God knew that ahead of time. He knows the end from the beginning. So you know what? He never gave the originals to Moses. The originals are and have been and always will be in heaven. Amen. Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Here's a portrait of the curvature of the end of the universe. And above that is where God lives, up in that heaven above, which will be mentioned down a little bit further in this very chapter, the heaven and the heaven of heavens. It's mentioned later on in this particular chapter, verse 14. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's." And the Lord's up there in heaven, and his originals are up there. And up there is the Old Testament in Hebrew. And up there, the New Testament in Greek. And up there, the King James Bible in English. And all he did was give the first copy to Moses. And Moses broke it, so he gave him a second copy. And if some Assyrian king breaks that, they give him a third copy. And the Bible has been like that. All God has given to us on planet Earth are copies of copies of copies, never originals. And I tell you this because if you're a Christian, you're given this deceitful line by Hebrew and Greek scholars that the originals were a long time ago and they got destroyed. The originals were never given to us. Copies were given. And when a copy got destroyed, the Lord saw to another copy was given. Why? Because the planet wouldn't survive without his word. He'd have to destroy the planet. The Lord would never leave himself without a witness. And so we see this, that the Lord gave the copies over and over. And we see the principle that when the Lord gives his word, it says it in two places in the Bible. Psalm 62:11 is one place. Psalm 62:11. And it says this. And it's also confirmed in Job 33:14. They're verily, verily verses. But Psalm 62:11 tells us God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. So God spoke once up there on Mount Sinai. And he wrote those things and he gave them to Moses. And then Moses, in his anger, he broke them. And the Lord said, "Come on back, we'll do it a second time." And twice they're hearing it. But the same thing that God spoke once. Because the principle is, yes, I'm the God of second chances, but my word doesn't change. My word remains the same. You're in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 89. you're in the Psalms, go to Psalm 89. And look in Psalm 89. And look at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Now the principle, I am the God of second chances. You can get a second chance, but my word doesn't change. If you think I'm going to change what I said, you've come to the wrong God. Maybe other gods change with time, but I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, in terms of the word, capital W-O-R-D, and that which he speaks. He's not changing. You better change. You better repent. God isn't going to change for you. See, I don't like the way God rubs me. You know, like when I pet my cat backwards, okay? He doesn't like that. Well, if God is petting in that direction, guess what? You better turn around. Because he's not reversing directions. He's not a man that he should repent. He's not going to alter that which he has said. And so the principle is being laid down right here. Yes, you get the second chance of hearing the same thing again. Have you figured out that I'm right and you're wrong, God says? I shall love the Lord. What a blessing. Amen. Well, now we come. Now, there are two very short paragraphs that pop in here. There's paragraph verses 6 and 7 and paragraph verses 8 and 9. And then it and they're kind of out of time. Because the way it would go if you were reading it chronologically, verse 5 would skip down to verse 10. Because he's still talking about that time when he was up there on the mount. But these, all of a sudden, he skips about 40 years forward in verse 6. And he says, and the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jaakan to Mosirah. And there Aaron died. And there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. And from thence they journeyed unto Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. And all of a sudden, he just jumps from verse 5, and he skips about 38 years forward. He goes from talking in 1492 B.C. to talking about 1453 B.C. And this is a particular style that the Holy Ghost does frequently in the Scriptures. I've shown it to you with Jacob's writings, or the writings about Jacob in Genesis. Those of you in Institute, I've shown you in the book of Judges how often the Lord does this. You'll see it in historical books. You'll see it in, you'll see it in the Gospels. You'll see it in Paul's writings. The Lord moves about quickly. Many authors do this. If you read regular novels, you will see the author having somebody's life story and then all of a sudden going backwards or going forwards and moving around like that. So you just have to pay attention and stay on your toes. This is a great book, but you want to read it properly. And so the Lord all of a sudden, for some particular reason, he just has Moses kick forward 38 years and remind them of the death of Aaron when Aaron was brought up into Mount Hor at Mosirah is the entry pass that leads you to the ascent of Mount Hor. And that's in Numbers 33, verses 37 and 38, which, incidentally, brother, you've done your studies. It says in Numbers 33 that it's in the land of Edom. That's not Sinai. Okay, so for you geographically, interesting, very interesting. And so I think you're on the right track with your studies there. But he throws that historical interlude in there. And I think the purpose he wants to show you is that the Lord's word is going to be the thing that is preserved, not his servants. Even the high priest will come and go, but the word of the Lord endureth. The word of the Lord endureth. Pastors come and go, but the word of the Lord endureth. Servants come and go, but the word of the Lord endureth. One day heaven and earth will pass. But Jesus said, my word will remain and endure forever. And so he's just showing this young generation, you don't put your faith in the high priest. And the young generation is thinking, wow, Aaron, who had the hoary head found in the way of righteousness, which is worth glory to us. And that was a people, the Jewish people, that had great respect for their elders. Unlike nowadays, we have great respect for snot-nosed little kids who are 7 years old who are disobedient. And today the whole world is upside down, paying attention to little kids and making TV shows around them, pitching toys at them and building restaurants around them, doing all that. And today, older people are disrespected. But back then, they understood that wisdom was something that came with time, real wisdom. And so this young generation had grown up with Aaron. And they had figured, well, Aaron, we'll always have the high priest to give us the word. And the Lord said, no, you won't always have the high priest, but you'll always have the word. And I want to teach you to trust in my word. And I want to teach you to have a relationship with my word. The high priest may pray for you, but how's your relationship with my word? And we were talking the other night at Bible study. We had a private Bible study at my home on Tuesday night. And Sister Tina was talking to me, and she was asking me some questions about certain things that happen to Christian and even Christian leaders in particular. And I said, because I think the reason you see them fall sometimes is they're not having a direct relationship with the Word, which is why I encourage you, read the Word, read your Bible. Don't read books about the Bible. You can read that secondarily. Don't just listen to tapes from the great Bible teachers and preachers today, and there's many of them. That's okay, secondarily. But primarily, take your time, set that space apart for your devotions to God, open your Bible, and read your Word. This is what he's trying to show this generation. It's about relationship to the Word. God is seeing to it that I'm bringing the Word to you. I'm going to preserve the Word for you. I'm going to keep the Word for you. Even if you make a mistake and try and mess it up, I'm going to get it right back to you. I'll give you another copy. I'm going to give you the Word. So don't go looking at the priest and the pastor and your Sunday school teacher. But look at my Word. And the same thing here, verse 8, he gives another little historical interlude where he kicks back to Numbers chapter 8 in verse 8. And he says, and at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God hath promised him. And just reminding the people that the Levites have been set apart instead of the firstborn to minister to the tabernacle and eventually to the temple when it's set. And understand that, but don't look to the Levite. And then Jesus told a story one day about a man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And when that man was fallen there, the priest of verse 6 and 7 and the Levite of verse 8 and 9 passed by. Why? Because that's not what could save that man. What was needed was the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, to come in and to pour the oil and the wine and cleanse them with the water of the Word. And he's even trying to show the Jewish people, you need your relationship with the Word. And when we read the history of the Jewish people, and sometimes we just scratch our head, what's the matter with those Jews? How could they, my wife sometimes, how could, she's reading Exodus, how could they do this so quickly? How could they fall so quickly? And just wondering, because they're carnal, just like you and I are. And if we drift from that Word, imagine what we would do. You close that book for a couple of weeks. You want to see what will come out? That old man will rear up its ugly head with all those ravening teeth and that anger and that biting and devouring. It's an ugly situation. You want to see what it's like? Go visit your lost family members, your lost neighbors. See what kind of acrimony goes on in their homes as the old man comes to live in Roost. And so he's trying to show them. The Lord lets him skip around from a chronological standpoint, but he's just reminding them, the priest and the Levite, that's not what your eyes need to be upon. This chapter is about the principle that I'm bringing my word back to you. Verse 10. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And so he went back in time now and remembered how the Lord sent him down from the mount and sent him with the word and also sent him with a program and a purpose and a plan to bring them into the promised land. And that's what God wants to do with His people today that are born again Christians, is to bring you into the promised land. And He has His leaders, and His leaders have the word to bring you into the promised land of discipleship. The promised land of being the leper that returns and falls at the feet of Jesus. The promised land of not just a Martha that receives Jesus into her house, but one like Mary who also spends time at Jesus' feet. That's the promised land of close communion and fellowship and discipleship. Very few are living there, but that's where the Lord wants to bring us. So, now they're right on the edge of the promised land, and here's the new generation, and they've got the word. For the God of the second chances has brought the word to them also, and that word is resting in the ark. And yes, Aaron died, but now there's a new priest, Eleazar, and Moses is going to have his swan song real soon. But there's going to be Joshua. The Lord will always be faithful. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. The commandments of the Lord are good. They're holy, they're just, they're pure, they're spiritual. I don't like the commandments of the Lord. I want to do it my way. I don't like that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I understand. Well, then you leave the marriage bed and you try it your way and see the fruit of it. See what happens. Sexually transmitted diseases. There are so many now we can't keep up with them. They mutate so fastly we can't keep up with them. And there are some that get in your system, and once they're in your system, they're there for life. Some of those viruses, once they're in, they're there for life. They never come out. Commandment's good. It protects you from that. Imagine a young man and a young woman that save themselves for the covenant of marriage, and they come together. And now they're in the blessed bonds of matrimony where the marriage bed is undefiled and God protects them. They don't have to worry about that stuff. What else happens with that stuff when you break those commandments? Again, the one on adultery. What happens? All of a sudden a girl wakes up and she finds her belly swelling in the next 9 months and without a husband. And here comes a child into the world, unless it's America. There goes a child scraped away and dead. But either way, heartache, sorrow, pain, suffering, and the sleeping around and the broken families and the multiple partners and one woman with three kids by three different men. That's hard. Keeping the commandments is for thy good. What a blessing it is to have a family in the Lord, where this is the mother and this is the father and these are the kids and they all growing up together and they grow up with mommy and daddy. What a blessing. These commandments are good. They're wonderful. The way of transgressors is hard. And he's teaching this young generation Verse 14, behold the heaven. The heaven of the heavens is the Lord's, thy God. And the earth also, with all that therein is. And he's just warning them. The Lord owns it all. It's his universe. He created it. You're along for the ride. And you're not going to do it your way. And the Lord's so merciful, you know what? If you want to do it your way, he'll let you do it your way. You'll have some joys in there. You'll have misery and sorrow. I know people that are unsaved. They have their troubles. They try and eliminate all the mental problems with a bottle or pills or sometimes a needle or whatever it is they try. And the Lord will let them go. And then one day, it'll be appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. And the Lord says, I can't allow you in my kingdom. You rejected me all these years. You never knew me, so I never knew you. Depart from me. And it's sad. And he's warning these Jewish people, you've got to stay close to the Word because the Lord owns it all. And if you want to spend time with him and eternity with him, you've got to do it God's way. It's just that simple. It is the best way. It really is. There is no better way. There's no better way psychologically. There's no better way socially. There's no better way spiritually. There's no better way scientifically. There's no better way. I mean, everything else is error. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God. The earth's also with all that therein is. Verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, of all people, as it is this day. And again, the Jews were chosen for a purpose. They were chosen back in Exodus 19 to be the custodians of the Word of God. And since the Word of God is the smartest thing on planet Earth, the Jewish people are the smartest people on planet Earth. There was a study done by the American Psychological Association back in 1995, and they tested the verbal IQ of Americans that had graduated high school and those that had graduated college. Separated them in a couple groups. And they went through, and they checked the verbal IQ. And the highest rated group, above all, the average IQ was 100. The highest rated group was Jews. The Jewish verbal IQ mean was 127. That was the mean. They had scores in the 180s. They had a couple low ones down as low as 100. Because God gave them the Word of God. And it's the wisest thing on planet Earth. And that was what they're to be custodians of. And even as a residual effect, as people who don't read it and pay attention to it, there's that blessing. There's a blessing from reading this. There's a blessing. I mean, I see people. I had an aunt. She would go out every day. She would worship the sun. She would sunbathe until she was so tanned and leathered. They sent her off. They sent her to Ralph Lauren. He was going to one of the products there. I don't know. But I mean, you just gotta make a purse out of her or something. But you just. I mean, you're just looking at that sun, but all you're doing, now this thing here, right here, is where the S-O-N shines. And every time you open this book, the wisdom of the ages bathes in your eyes. Let your eyes look right on. Look at the sun right here. This will impart wisdom. Testimony after testimony after testimony of people who've gotten into the Word of God and increased their verbal IQ. I was reading a story about they had a prison program in the United States, and they thought one of the things they wanted to do with the inmates there was to give them an education. So they had tutors come in to teach them English. But there were only so many tutors, and the prisoners were signing up also, you know, because it's nice to sit in a classroom rather than doing work duty. And so they were signing up for it, and some of them couldn't get into the classroom because there were fewer teachers than there were spots. And this one prisoner, he wanted to get in and he couldn't. And so that one year, he had tested, by the way, they tested them before they went in, and this guy had a first, he had a second grade reading level. And these teachers were going to come in and teach them and bring them, get them like a GED across to their high school level of reading. So this one prisoner couldn't get in. So, but he was on the list to be next year to be admitted into the class, because they also had a rotation and he would be next year in the class. So for the year he wasn't in, someone brought him a King James Bible and he started reading in the Gospel of John. And he got saved. And then he continued his Bible reading in Acts. And then he got into Romans with the Pauline epistles. And just his Bible and the Spirit of God teaching him. And the next year when he went to do the course, they said, you don't need it. His reading level was as good as anyone that had just graduated the course. There's power in this book. This book will help you think. And so it's been given. So the Lord had a delight in thee. He chose you above all people, as it is this day, to make you the custodians of the word. What profit is there to be a Jew? Much in every way. To them were committed the oracles of God. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God and mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons. Last chapter, the pride of thinking you're a Jew. He's trying to tell this generation, don't think you're something special because you're a Jew. Yes, you are. You have the Word of God. You better read it and take heed and follow and love that Word. Because God's not going to regard your personhood, nor is He going to take a reward from you. You're not going to be able to buy your way into heaven with God. Verse 18, He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. The Lord is going to open His arms to anyone that will come and hearken to His Word. That's the passport to God. And today the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God hath spoken in these last days by His Son. Verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And one of the things, again, that last chapter, they had the pride of the national racism of being Jews. And looking down their nose, and he's saying, that's not how my children behave. My children love the strangers. My children love the down and out. Why? Because my children were down and out when I met them. That's how He met the Jew originally, as slaves in Egypt. That's how He met you and me, as slaves and bonds and servants of sin. And the Lord set us free. Thou shalt fear, verse 20, the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave, and swear by His name. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And we make our oaths, and we let our yea be yea in the name of Jesus Christ. And everything we do in the name of Jesus Christ. And remember, we carry His name with us. And they were to carry the name of the Lord Jehovah. That was set them apart from all people on planet Earth. Not Baal, and not Ashtaroth, and not Milcom, and not all those other goofy gods, and Zeus and Jupiter. But they were to swear by the name of the Lord. And they were to have an oath and a word that was better than a handshake or a contract. And so should we. Your yea should be your yea. I don't need a contract with you. And you shouldn't need a contract with me. Lawyers need contracts. And they write fine print and they break them anyways. They're always rewriting those things. No, we swear by the name of the Lord, and that's what's good. The Lord stands by His word. We stand by His word and His name. And there we are. Verse 21, He is thy praise, and He is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. He is thy praise. Psalm 22, verse 3, the Lord inhabiteth the praises of His people. Not only do we praise Him, but He comes right down and He helps us praise properly. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He is our praise. Before you and I can exhale, we have to inhale. And to inhale is to inspire. And what we take in is the Spirit of God, and He inhabits our praises. And He's trying to teach the Jewish people that you're not praising on your own. You're praising because God moved first, and you're moving in response. God comes first, you move in response. The sad thing is, a lot of people, God offers the right hand of fellowship, and people slap it away and go the other way. But God comes a second time. How many people have gotten the gospel once, two, number of times? That's the goodness of God. And we see the principle, the God of second chances, but it will always be the same word. The gospel won't change. The word won't change. God won't change, but He'll give you a second chance, He'll give you a third chance. And if you get it, He'll inhabit your praises. And you'll praise God. Verse 22, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. There are three phrases that you'll see in the Bible. You'll see the dust of the earth, the sand on the seashore, and the stars of heaven. And there are three ways that God looks at the progeny of Abraham. Go quickly, I'll show you them very fast. In Genesis 13 is the first one. Genesis 13. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, before his name is changed, verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And Abram's earthy seed, through Sarah, and through Hagar, and through Keturah, chapter 25, after Sarah dies in the 23rd chapter, he remarries Keturah and has all those children. And Abram's earthy seed is as the dust of the earth. It includes the Muslims. There's 1 billion of them. And that's the seed of Abram, but it's his earthy seed as the dust of the earth. He's got a second seed, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 22. And he'll give a dual reference here, and I'll show them to you. Genesis 22, when Abram is now Abraham, and he's going up to offer his son on the mount. In verse 17, when the Lord saw his obedience, the Lord said he would bless him in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And there's the second one, the sand upon the seashore. He'll mention that again in chapter 32. And then the other place it'll be mentioned is in Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And in Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, what he's showing us is that, and on your own you can look at Genesis 32, 9 and 12. It's given to Jacob, which is Israel. And in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall it be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint them one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And he's looking at the millennium, and he's looking at the seed of Abraham through Jacob, through Israel, and he's talking about the sand on the seashore represents physical Israel who was circumcised in the flesh. And in order to be a part of that, you're not a Muslim. And you're not a son of Keturah. And you're not a son of Hagar. You must be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be part of the sand of the seashore. That's the second part. Physical Israel circumcised in the flesh. But you saw that third one that was mentioned where we were, and that's in Genesis 15:5 is the first time it's ever found. It's in Genesis 22:17 as we saw. It's in Genesis 26:4, and we just saw it where we were in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And what verse was that in? Verse 22. And now he's speaking to the second generation. The second generation being a picture of the second birth. The ones who are ready to enter the promised land. And this represents not physical Israel circumcised in flesh, but spiritual Israel circumcised in heart. This represents faithful Israel, the stars. I'll give you two places. Daniel 12. And then the New Testament, Galatians 3. Daniel 12. And that's why he warned these young kids. You may be the sand on the seashore circumcised in your foreskin, but you need to be circumcised in your heart to be this group. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever, forever. The stars of heaven. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, Paul puts it this way. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And those are the stars of heaven. And Abraham has a seed, circumcised in heart. Some of them Jews, like referenced in Daniel. And those who've received Jesus as their Savior. And we're Abram's seed. We're Abraham's seed. And those are the three seeds. How will it be determined? Well, the God of second chances will determine it based on you do with His Word. And what would a Jew learn if he studied those Ten Commandments? That he couldn't make it on his own. That his only hope would be in Messiah, in Christ. Because it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that rock that followed, that spiritual rock, was Christ, the Messiah. The principle, God is the God of second chances, but His Word never changes. Amen. Next week we'll continue and see how the Lord puts His eye on the land. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for being so gracious that even when we err and make mistakes, You preserve that Word and leave it down here for us and offer us the right hand of fellowship again and the second chance to come to it. Help us, Lord, to be circumcised in heart. And to get on our knees and to love the Lord our God and to walk in His ways and to serve Him. And then, Lord, thank You for blessing us with the blessing that You gave to Father Abraham. These things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.